Well, thank you, guys. What a great reminder of the wonderful grace and the love that the Lord has shown towards us. So, and we are here this morning to be reminded of that, and thank you guys for that. We're here to be able to take some time looking at God's Word, too. You're ready for a little realignment. Sounds like we're going to the spiritual chiropractor or something. As you may know, actually a few months ago now, we began a series teaching from the letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in a young church in Corinth in Greece in the first century. That church had been in existence for probably about 5 years at the time this letter was written. Paul was instrumental in the founding of that church, and from the time it was founded, as it was beginning to grow in the early days, he stayed there in Corinth for a year and a half working with those new believers. They were influenced by other people like Aquila and Priscilla and Silas and Timothy and Apollos, and apparently some from Peter as well. So they had a lot of good influences. Paul also had made a second visit and a third visit to Corinth. One of those is mentioned in the letter, the book of Acts, and the third one is recorded when he went back. But Paul wrote this letter to that church, and after a brief greeting, then he launches into a series of reprimands to the church for a variety of problems that he'd become aware of that had grown up in that young church. The first problem we have already addressed. The first four chapters he spent talking about the problem of divisions in the church and the strife and the jealousies and things that had risen in that church as different members in that body had decided to follow more after one leader than another, and they'd set up their own little camps and were boasting about the people that they were following. So we spent the first four chapters looking at that. He now is going to move on in chapter 5. The next problem he's going to address is one of sexual immorality in the church. And not only that, but the lack of dealing with it that was present in the church. So that opens up the door for a larger discussion then of what has come to be known as church discipline. I think it was about 6 or 8 weeks ago that the elders, we all got together and spent half a day discussing together the findings and conclusions that we had all reached in our own study that had gone on for some time about the topic of church discipline. And a lot of that was done in preparation for this chapter that we're going to be dealing with here today. And then in the next 2 weeks after this, Charles will spend those 2 weeks talking about some other areas related to church discipline, Matthew 18 next week, and I think Titus 3 on the week following that. So we'll have a fairly good look at what the Scriptures teach on the topic of church discipline. But today we're going to look at just chapter 5, which I titled on Purging and Purity, to set the stage for that a little bit. An important concept I just want to remind us of, that is that as followers of Christ, we are called to holiness or purity in our minds, in our hearts, and certainly in our behavior. Many, many scriptures that teach us that, but here's just one sample where Paul wrote to Timothy and says that God has saved us and called us to a holy life. God does expect purity in His children. He expects us to be living lives of purity individually, and then corporately as a body. So we're going to take a look at First Corinthians chapter 5 and see what that has to say about it. Let me read 13 verses. You can follow along either in your own Bible or on the screen here. But this is what we're going to be looking at here in a few minutes. Paul says to the Corinthians, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Not a lighthearted passage of Scripture. We're going to try to take a look at these five things. The problem, what was the problem that Paul's addressing here? That of sexual immorality. What's the pronouncement? He made a pronouncement about how to deal with the problem. And then the purpose, what's the purpose of church discipline? And then the perspective, where he's talking about those outside the church versus those inside the church. Who are we supposed to be dealing with, in what way? And then just a brief postscript, and then a couple of words of application after that. So we're going to take about a 15-minute break. We're going to give you guys an opportunity to get a little bit of refreshment, an opportunity to visit with you, with each other, meet anybody that's not familiar face to you. Sometimes we have some refreshments, snacks at this time, but since we're going to have a full meal to follow, we just have some drinks for you. I do want to encourage anyone that's here to stay with us afterwards. You're invited to our meal. We'll have plenty of food, and we invite you to join in with us. But we'll take a break now, and we'll come back and enjoy some more singing, and then we'll jump into 1 Corinthians 5. Well, thank you again. What an appropriate song to sing as we take a look at this passage and the concept of purging and purity. And the text for that song comes from a verse in Malachi where he said that God will be like a refiner's fire. to refine like gold and silver. So God is not like a forest fire or an incinerator, but it's a refining fire to purify us. So let me pray here before we jump back into the scriptures. Father, as we come before you, and this again is a very serious subject, a very serious passage of scripture, and it does speak to our hearts in the realms of purity, both individually and as a body here. And I pray that you would do a work in each of our hearts here this morning, and pray that I might be a useful vehicle in communicating the truths of your word and not an obstacle to what your spirit would like to do here this morning. So be with us in the coming minutes here. Amen. I'm going to start by retelling a brief story that a church leader wrote and recorded. As he told it, he said it was about 2.5 years ago that we had the sad experience of disciplining a man by removing him from fellowship in our church for repeated and unrepentant adultery. We followed the guidelines of Matthew 18, and his response was, "I know what I'm doing. I know what you have to do, so do what you must, because I don't care. I plan to never darken the doors of that church again anyway, so why should I care?" His wife continued to attend church, and there were many tearful times with her during prayer meetings. At our small group meetings, we prayed that God would do whatever necessary to open this man's eyes and bring him back into a right relationship with himself. But he proceeded to divorce his wife. That's just one of many sad stories of the way, or one of the ways, that people can find themselves under the discipline of a church and because of sin. And we want to take a look here at what the scriptures say about sin like that and dealing with that in a local body. And the first thing that we'll take a look at here is the problem, or actually problems, the church in Corinth. First of all, he says, there's sexual immorality in your midst. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. The word that's translated sexual immorality there is kind of an umbrella term that can refer to a number of different sexual sins. In this case, it would qualify as incest. Adultery would come under that umbrella of sexual immorality. King James translates that fornication. The term his father's wife does indicate that this was his stepmother. So apparently his father's wife presumably had died and he had remarried, and then the son entered into a relationship with his father's new wife. And the wording here also suggests that this was not a one-time sin, but rather it was an ongoing relationship, ongoing sin. So we're not dealing with a situation where a Christian sins, is convicted of that sin, repents, seeks forgiveness and restoration and restitution if needed, but rather we're referring to a situation where someone's caught in a sin, and like that story I told, he's unwilling to turn from it, but is persisting in the sinful behavior. And it's a shocking sin, one that not even the pagans approve of. The second part of the problem was, not only was there sin there, but they were tolerating it. For whatever reason, it was known, it was public, but they had allowed it to continue. It was well known in the church that the various sins of sex outside of the marriage relationship were condemned by Scripture from the earliest days, and certainly the Jews among that congregation would have been well aware of that. Consider from the first book of the Bible, here's one instance from Genesis, where Joseph was working for a government official's wife who tried to entice him into a sexual relationship with her. His response to that was, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" So from the earliest days, it was recognized that sex outside of the marriage relationship was wicked, not to be tolerated, a sin, an offense against God. But for whatever reason, that sin was being allowed and tolerated by the church at Corinth. And as I said, it should have been shocking to them, but they seemed to be unfazed by that residing in their very midst. I think a question really needs to be asked of us. Are we shocked by sin? Are we shocked by sin in our own lives or by sin around us? Or are we kind of like the proverbial frog in the pot of water, that we've grown so accustomed to sin around us or even in our own lives that we've become immune to the effect that it should have on our hearts? John MacArthur in this context says that one of the securities we have against sin is our being shocked by it. But in our society, that is very difficult. Nothing really shocks us anymore. He goes on to say, the media has communicated sexual aberration through its music, radio, television, books, paperbacks, magazines, and on, and it goes to the place where it's almost with an indifferent attitude that we look at any of it. And that was written in the mid-1970s. There was no internet, no Netflix, no cable, none of that. But he said, even then, nothing shocks us as it should anymore. Have we adopted that casual view towards sin in others, and certainly much worse, an attitude that would overlook or excuse, justify, rationalize sin in our own hearts? Have we adopted what Jerry Bridges calls cultural holiness? In The Pursuit of Holiness, he says, many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They, or we might say we, adapt to the character and behavior pattern of Christians around them. As the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like Himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. So there was sexual sin in their midst that they were tolerating. But they also were boasting about it. Twice in this passage, verse 2, he says, and you are proud. Verse 6, again, your boasting is not good. We can become puffed up and have an inflated sense of our own righteousness, of our own purity. We can think that I would never commit that sin or this sin, or even think I would never be guilty of any serious sin. The problem is that it's not a cultural thing, but rather the standard that we're called to are things like, like this: be perfect. It's a pretty high standard. It's not be better than the guy on the other end of the pew or to be better than those out on the street, but it's to be perfect. For 2 Corinthians, Paul said we're to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And 1 Peter, Peter said we're to be holy in all that we do. A lot of universals there. So the standard that we're called to is perfection. It doesn't allow any room for us to be boastful or puffed up about our own righteousness. Whether the Corinthians were boasting about their tolerance of that sin or just boasting about themselves in general, we don't really know. But the sense is, how can you be boasting about anything when you're allowing this to be going on in your midst? Paul then has a pronouncement that he makes and he recommends that we should be making about that sin. What should be done, or what should have already been done? What should have been their response? Rather than boasting or excusing the sin, he says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? What's our common response when you see or hear about sin in another's life? Is your first reaction that of grief, or is it condemning him? Or maybe gossiping about him? Or is it that sin of self-righteousness, thinking, not me, I couldn't do that, I would never do that? But Paul says that our hearts should be grieving when we hear of sin. That's the same word that's used of mourning when someone close to you dies. Most of us have experienced grief and know what that's like. That's the sense, the feeling that we should have when someone's sin has been exposed. So the heart attitude would be grieving or mourning, but how about the action? He says the action is removal of that guilty, unrepentant one. Shouldn't you rather have put out of your fellowship the one who did this? We are called to pronounce judgment on a brother or sister who's persisting in sin. Judgment's not normally going to be our first response, however. Consider Matthew 18, which Charles will go into in more detail next week. But Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Then in Galatians 6, Paul says, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So there's a process of appealing to that guilty person privately, and then the process becomes more and more public if it's warranted. But note The ideas here are things like restore him and win him over. And we'll talk a little bit about that more. But the scriptures are clear, and Paul's pronouncement is clear to us that if he does not repent of the sin, we are to remove him. We are to pass judgment, to hand him over to Satan, is what he says. A couple of things to think about. God does grant authority to local bodies to exercise this discipline. He says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. That ought to tip us off that the body here is not meant to be just or primarily even what some have called a preaching center, where you just come and you sit and hear a sermon and you go on your way. But it is meant to be a place where followers of Christ gather together to encourage each other, to stimulate and provoke each other, to worship together, hold each other accountable. But it is also a place where we've been entrusted with the responsibility of keeping the body pure and free of those who are persisting in unrepentant sin. We are, in effect, commanded to judge one another. How often have you heard, though, you know, the most commonly quoted scripture, I think, by those outside the church today is, judge not. Jesus did, in fact, say, judge not. But there are two different kinds of judgment that are being referred to. And Jesus was condemning a hypocritical, self-righteous kind of judging that was blinded to even worse sin inside the one doing that judging. This is a little lengthy quote, but it, I think, is helpful to understand the distinction here, what Jesus meant when he said, judge not. He said there is a kind of judging that is bad, a kind of judging that is necessary and good, just like there is good and bad anger. When Jesus says, first take out the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye, he shows that it is necessary to make judgments about the speck in a brother's eye. What turns this kind, caring, healing judgment into the judgmentalism that Jesus forbids is the failure to see the log in our own eye. So the point of Jesus' words about judging are to show us how the anger of judgmentalism can be broken. It is broken by a broken heart. We live in the consciousness of our own great sinfulness. Ponder that phrase for a minute. We live in the consciousness of our own great sinfulness. Do you believe that? That we have great sinfulness? We live in that consciousness and in the awareness that only the mercy of Jesus can take the log out of our eye with forgiveness and healing. This awareness turns angry judgment into patient and loving forbearance and delicate correction. Delicate correction. But he does say, hand this man over to Satan. What in the world does that mean? And there have been a variety of interpretations of that, but I think the thing that's most best understood and makes the most sense in this context and in the context of Scripture is that that simply means removing him from the fellowship of our group here and handing him over to the world, turning him back out into the world where Satan is indeed the prince of the world, casting him out into there. A couple other scripture that have kind of similar phraseology. Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Jesus said, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Paul in the Titus 3 passage says, have nothing to do with him. But he says that it is so that his flesh may be destroyed, but that his spirit might be saved. So the idea is that by being out in the world, apart from the protection and the encouragement and the accountability of a fellowship, he's subjected to all that the world might bring on him. You might think of the story of the prodigal son and how deep he went in his life. But it's in the hope then that he would repent, and as Paul says in another passage, that they might come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. And that leads us then into the third point. What is the purpose behind this idea? What are the reasons to pass judgment and remove a sinner from our midst? What's the rationale? I think that when we had our retreat here a few weeks ago, I think Charles came up with somewhere around 20 purposes or reasons that you could find benefits that occur from disciplining a brother. But the ultimate purpose really is for restoration or salvation. Again, we talked about winning him over, restoring that brother. Secondly, though, it's critical that we not allow impurity to continue in our midst in the body. Verses 6 through 8. I think I jumped, sorry. There. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole lump of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new lump without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So kind of briefly, that whole idea refers to the symbolism from the nation of Israel leaving Egypt at the time of the Passover. They left Egypt hurriedly after the Passover lamb had been sacrificed. They left with bread made without yeast. So the yeast is meant to symbolize the old life. All of that happened before the sacrifice of the lamb, all the old stuff. The new is meant to symbolize the new life for us, what's happened since our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. We are living in newness of life on this side of the cross. We are to turn our backs on Egypt, as it were, turn our backs on the old life, never to go back to it. Paul says it's God's will that you should be holy. That's where believers, followers of Christ ought to be. That you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. Knowing God is meant, expected to be making a difference in the way we live. Never looking back and yearning for the old way of life. If we begin to allow a little compromise, a little lowering of our standards, a little weakening, either in our own lives or in the life of our church, like yeast in a lump of dough, it will spread. Like a cancer that's not dealt with, it will spread through the body and infect and weaken and destroy the whole body. About a year and a half ago, when I was diagnosed with prostate cancer, my attitude was, get that out of there. I wasn't interested in compromising with that cancer. I did not want that cancer to spread through the rest of my body and weaken and destroy. I wasn't interested in removing part of it or just knocking it down a little bit, but I wanted to get rid of it. And Jerry Bridges, again, in Pursuit of Holiness, talks about a soldier whose objective to go into war and to be not get shot very much. Like, no. You know, the objective is, I don't want to get shot at all. Using terms like perfecting holiness, or 1 John, John wrote, I write this to you so that you will not sin. That's the goal. I don't want to get shot very much. I don't want to sin at all. As believers in Christ, newness of life, that's where we're supposed to be. So Paul, just like that cancer, is telling us we need to excise that sinner, that cancer, from our midst so that it doesn't spread and infect the whole body, weaken or destroy us. So finally, the perspective. He gives this idea, it's kind of a parenthetical thought in here, a little clarification. In verses 9 through 12, he's clarifying what must have been a misunderstanding from his previous instruction. As you recall, if you've been with us here before, when we've talked about Corinthians, there appears to have been another letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians that we don't have a copy of. It was a lost letter, but Paul's making reference to it here. In verse 9, he says, I have written you in my letter, in my previous letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. So apparently some people had misunderstood and mischaracterized what he was talking about and applied that to those outside the church, the unbelievers, and had said, well, okay, we're not going to associate with any of those people. And Paul is saying, that's not what I meant. Not at all meaning those outside the church who are characterized by the sexual immorality, the greediness, idolatry, abusiveness, drunkenness, swindling. So he's saying, I didn't mean that you were going to withdraw from the world or that I was telling you to withdraw from associating with those people in the world. And two big reasons for that. One is it's impossible to avoid associating with those people. And he says, if that were the case, you'd have to leave this world. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying don't associate with the sinful behavior or those sinners who are involved in that kind of behavior. That's the normal expected behavior. We expect sinners to sin. We expect those who don't know God to behave as if they don't know God. Paul's saying, I'm not saying you don't associate with those people. Secondly, we're expected to be a positive influence. If we withdraw from the world, then we can't be a positive influence. Matthew 5, Jesus said we're to be salt. Be worth your salt. We're to be good for something, not good for nothing. To be light of the world, to shine, that people may see our good deeds and glorify our Father. And in Philippians, he says we're to become blameless and pure. Ring a bell? Children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. So it's impossible to avoid those people, and we are meant to be influencing them for the gospel. So back in verse 11 then, he says, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So he's clarifying what we're supposed to be doing, not associating with someone who calls himself a brother, a professing believer who is caught up in a sin and not repenting. And those are all nouns. They're not verbs. He's not saying anyone who committed a sexual sin, but rather he's saying someone who is habitually committing those sins. This is the Lexham English Bible, puts it pretty well to understand these are people characterized by that behavior. He says, if he is a sexually immoral person or a greedy person, or an idolater, or an abusive person, or a drunkard, or a swindler, people who are characterized by that behavior. But do take note, sexual immorality is not the only sin which Paul says is warrant for casting someone out of the assembly. There are other sins, and this isn't an exhaustive list that we should be taking very seriously. So for those people who are living under the banner of the church, we are not to associate, not even eat. The idea meaning don't have your normal fellowship with them that you had before. It doesn't mean if I'm sitting at McDonald's and somebody comes in who we had cast out of the church, you got to grab your lunch and go eat in the car. But you don't sit down and talk with him about the Shockers game last night or how his family is. If you're going to have conversation with him, it needs to be, are you willing to repent? Have you come to the point where you want to repent of your sin? But it's not to have our normal social fellowship with a person like that. Further clarification then, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? In verse 13, God will judge those outside. It's not up to us to be casting that condemning, judgmental eye on those who are behaving as they're expected to behave. We must take care of our own business. Are you not to judge those inside? And the answer, of course, is yes. So he's not advocating isolation from the world, rather isolation from those who persist in unrepentant sin and influencing the world. Final word, his postscript, verse 13, emphatic, imperative, purge the wicked man. Doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room for us. Well, I told you this story at the beginning of this time about the young man that was involved in adultery and refused to repent. The rest of that story, about 2 years after that event, that man called the church and asked if he could have a meeting with the elders. He confessed and repented of his sin. He said that it had been the most miserable 2 years of his life. He was forgiven, restored to his wife and family and to that fellowship. There's mention in 2 Corinthians of a man who has been brought back into the fellowship of the church, and Paul exhorts them to withdraw their judgment of him and to forgive him. Some think this may be the man who's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't think we know enough to know. But we do know that there's an instance in that Corinthians church of a man who had been cast out and then was restored, went full circle and was restored into the fellowship as the teaching is and is intended. Well, for us today, what's it mean to us? Pretty high degree of confidence with which I can assure you that we are not aware of anything like this going on in our midst today. Praise God for that. We are not, as elders, aware of any well-known unrepentant sexual sin or other serious sin in our midst. But let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We must all stay close to the Lord and his word to make sure that nothing like that does happen. So we need to pursue purity, both at a personal level and a corporate level. And just some words of exhortation here, ways of doing that. Psalm 139 is a good place to start. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. We must be in the Word. John 17 records Jesus' words where he says, sanctify them, purify them, praying for us. Jesus asking the Father to purify us through His Word. His Word is truth. His Word has a sanctifying, purifying effect on us. And then a daily abiding in Jesus, abiding in the vine. That is where we will receive our power, our strength, is by abiding in Him. At the corporate level of our body, assembling together, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As each day goes by, we should be more and more involved in each other's lives and exhorting, provoking, spurring one another on. And at an individual level, we are to encourage one another daily so that we're not hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's important for us to be joining together. Sunday mornings like this is an important part of the puzzle. Hebrews 10:24 says that we are to give careful thought to each other. How we can help each other. How can we spur each other on? Some of the things that we try to do to facilitate that. One is going to happen as soon as I am through here this morning. We're going to have a meal next door. Again, we invite everyone to come. Sit down, talk with people, get to know people, get engaged, involved in each other's lives. Another is our small group ministry that we call the 1A, or the One Another groups. Encouraging one another every day by a phone call or a visit or an email or a text or however you can do that. We can't afford to try to live lives in isolation from other believers. We can't afford to allow our brothers and sisters to live lives in isolation. So if you are not engaging in these practices privately, in your own devotional life, and your minutes through the day, and then corporately with this body, then you are putting yourself in great peril, and you're putting our body here in great peril as well. So as someone has said, pursue purity at all cost, lest it cost you all. Would you pray with me? Father, again, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that dwells in us and enlightens us with your word. I do pray again that you would do a work in each of our hearts. Help us to be obedient to you privately and corporately. We do look forward to the time that we'll have here in the next hour or so of fellowshipping together over food, and do pray that that would be a time of encouragement for each other. We thank you for that, and just thank you now for providing that food for us and the hard work that went into that. Thank you for all the things that we've been able to do here this morning. Use all these things for our benefit and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're welcome to proceed northward. You can probably follow your nose as soon as one of the doors open, and we'll see you next week.